Jeff, I must confess to you that that is one of my favorite songs that you included in the hymnal today, Holy Ground. One of my favorite all-time songs. But Pastor Jeff, I must also confess to you that that rendition of it today does not rank number one for me. It's very close. Very good job of the congregation singing Holy Ground. It elicited those understandings of where we are. We're in the presence of God. Worship was ascribed to God through that song. It accomplished many of those great things. So it was, you know, very well placed in our time and in our opportunity, but it wasn't my favorite rendition of it. You see, 17 years ago, on a Saturday, at about 2 p.m. in the afternoon, that song was part of a ceremony that I was involved in. It was something called a wedding ceremony. And it was during that wedding ceremony that I was standing there with my bride-to-be. And in the midst of that wedding ceremony, we were singing Holy Ground. The congregation was singing it with us. A music leader was leading it for us. I know some of you had bad pictures right there of me leading it. And we were singing, "We Are Standing on Holy Ground." The reason that song was part of our wedding was because we wanted to make a bold statement, both to everybody that was in attendance and to ourselves. And that bold statement is this, is that this marriage that we are entering into is to be holy ground. It is to be sacred before God. It is to be His marriage that He's brought together as we stood in front of those witnesses. So we wanted that song to be a part. So that rendition of it on that day 17 years ago on a Saturday afternoon at Ulee Baptist Church is my favorite rendition of it. And every time I hear that song now, it takes me first and foremost to the front of the throne of God to say, "Yes, God, You are still present. You haven't died. You haven't gone anywhere. And yes, God, our marriage is still sacred unto You." And since that day 17 years ago, would you believe me if I told you that we've had not a bit of conflict and not a bit of chaos in our entire marriage? Would you believe that? Then I won't tell you that. Just because you're believers in Jesus Christ and you're even equally yoked together in that marriage ceremony and your family, you view it as being a gift from God, just because all that's true, does it necessarily mean that there will be no conflict and no problems and no side roads that you will take in your marriage? Absolutely not. But what it means is whenever you realize that problems arise and conflicts abound, whenever you realize there's side roads that you might be beginning to take, you have something to bring you back to dead center, and that is God Himself, to be brought back to your faith that is founding your life. And when you're brought back to your faith that is founding your life, and your life is founded in faith in Jesus Christ, then you can start again. You can start over. You see, every day is a new beginning with God. And with God, as you start over each and every day in His grace and walking in His counsel and desiring His will, He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. And so, yes, in 17 years of marriage, there's been some conflict and there's been some chaos and there's been some turmoil and problems have abounded and troubles have sprung up and worries have come into the midst of that. But in the midst of that 17 years, there's also been God. And when God is in the midst of the equation, He balances everything towards His glory. Now, I'm going to tell you that because I want to tell you this. In marriage, you have two people that come together that, well, I don't want to make any assumptions. In marriage, as it's intended to be, you have two people who come together who love each other. And as an expression of that love for each other, they want to be united with each other. and they want that marriage to be sacred and holy. That is the intent of God as we enter together in marriage, so that the decisions we make through that marriage would be decisions that we first filter through what He says. And in the midst of even that perfect beginning, problems will be a part of. Now let's view church. Because what we've been going through is all things church. What we've been talking about the past few Sundays is fellowship. And if in marriage we're two people who not only love each other but are infatuated with each other, who can just simply sit on the phone in silence for hours as long as they're sitting together in silence on that phone, even though they might be miles apart. Any of you ever done that? Yes. If that is the genesis for marriage, and we know that that marriage can have problems, then you come into a fellowship with one another in the body of Christ, and you don't think there's ever going to be any problems? You don't think you'll ever have any chaos in the church? You don't think conflict will ever mark our days? Look at your own marriage, for goodness sake. And if you've had the perfect marriage, then help accent the church with your perfect fellowship. But if you have not had the perfect marriage, then there means there's something even in the midst of our fellowship that we must grow together in. You see, many of the conflicts we had in our early days of marriage, they're not conflicts anymore. And we look at those things that we thought were problems and we go, man, that was nothing. You see how maturing and growing actually dissipates the problems? Well, that's the thing with the fellowship of believers. As we grow together and as we mature together, the things that used to hinder us should be things that we look at and we go, you know what? We saw God work in the midst of that. That wasn't a problem. If we have problems in our home, though, we will have them in our church. And all problems, I want you to hear this, because I don't want you to be beset by problems. I don't want you to be entrapped by problems. I don't want you to be worried by problems. Because all problems that face a Christian are opportunities for God to show off. All problems that face a Christian are opportunities for God to show His sovereignty, for God to show His grace, for God to show His plan in and through those problems. Whenever a problem comes into the life of a Christian, it is an opportunity for God to say, let me show you how I want to handle that. And it's an opportunity for Him to get the glory from His wisdom being played out in your life. You don't believe me? Go back to Acts chapter 4. Not to scare you too much today, but I want to give you Acts chapter 4, 5, and 6 today. You won't have to go to church now for 2 more months after being here today. No, that's not right. What I want to do is I want to set up what's going on with God's people at the very genesis of their relationship with Him. You see, when we get to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, and Acts chapter 6, this is the church in its infancy. This is the church when they have just become the body of Christ, following after Jesus Christ. This is the church when they're susceptible to disease, when they're susceptible to malnourishment. This is the church at its most fragile state. And you would think that what God would do is God would take the church at this most fragile state and He would isolate and insulate them in a nursery of sorts. He would take them out of the world and kind of put them in some sort of enclosure of His grace, that no problems would surface in the midst of this early church, so that they would grow up nice and healthy. You see, that's what we do with our babies, right? We take in when we get married and we become, or she becomes pregnant, then somewhere along the way we go and build a nursery, don't we? And nurseries that we build today are a lot different than the old-time nurseries. Nurseries we build today, we go and get the comforter sets, and we get the little mobiles, and we get the little padding that goes along the rails of the bed, and we make sure we have lead-free paint in the room. Of course, that's out below now. But now we go to the non-fume paint and make sure that's up there. And then we do all these steps to isolate and insulate our babies so that they're okay. We get those monitors and set them up. You know the drill. And you would think that God, looking at His church in its infancy, would do the same thing. But that's not what He does. Matter of fact, if you do a reading of Acts chapter 4, 5, and 6, what you're going to see is it seems like God allowed the church to have struggle in the midst of their infancy, and that these problems were allowed to come into the life of the church so that they would have to do what, church? Rely upon God and rely upon His wisdom and rely upon His grace. And they learn total reliance upon God through these problems. Well, when you just begin in Acts chapter 4, of course, Peter is one of the lead characters in the early church. He was a preacher and a teacher of the early church. And what happens to him? He gets arrested. And in the midst of this arresting, the church is probably going, uh-oh, we're going to have to form a church search committee for a pastor. What are we going to do now that Peter's arrested? You have the Sanhedrin coming and coming into the presence of the church and wreaking havoc in the midst of the people. You have them forbidding to even speak the name of Jesus. And what does the church do? Look at chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Do you see their response to the problems that began to infiltrate the early church with the turmoil that began to build? If that's not enough, you get to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is where you encounter Ananias and Sapphira. And in chapter 5, you'll see in verse 1, it says, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? You see, the whole issue was his lying spirit. The whole issue was the fact that he was presenting himself as one thing and living out something totally else. He was presenting himself as a giver and walking in obedience to the Lord, and he was giving what the Lord had directed him to give, and that was all the proceeds, but in fact, he was lying. And his wife was part of the plot. Verse 4, while it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. He died. He died right there before the people and the altar. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Exactly what you said, Peter. Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. She died. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Immediately upon the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the leaders of the religious authorities that be during that day being against this young church, you come in and you find inside this young church the problems of lying spirits and deceptive hearts. In its infancy, they're rising up. You get to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, what do you see taking place? In chapter 6, you see mumbling and grumbling happening because there's some widows who feel, at least they feel, they are being left out. Whether it's true or not, we don't know. But at least to them, it was real. And they have to deal with that problem in chapter 6 of these widows who feel that they are being left out. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But do you see in these first few chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of a new church, an infancy stage church, God didn't isolate them. He didn't insulate them. He didn't put them in a nursery. He allowed conflict. He allowed problems to persist. Church, face it. Your marriage to your husband or to your wife, if you are married, is not perfect, is it? Say, "Well, it's not my fault." Yes, it is. And it's her fault too. It's both of your faults because we are imperfect people. And if your marriage to somebody that you truly adored, somebody that you truly loved, is not perfect, then your walk and your relationship and your fellowship in the life of a church is not going to be perfect either. Conflict is a part of life. Problems are a part of life. There are conflict creators all around us. When I stepped out this morning to make my joke, and I said, "That's the model of church we're moving to with a DJ and music like that and everything," I think some of you thought I was serious. And all of a sudden, conflict just became created in the life of this church. And somebody's going to go home and miss everything that's been said today. And they're going to remember what Pastor Leroy said about we're going to have him as a DJ in front of the church. And they're going to go home today and they're going to tell somebody, "Hey, that Pastor Leroy thinks he's going to be a DJ." That was pretty good, wasn't it? Told you I could do it. I just didn't tell you I could do it good. And you're going to miss everything. You're going to create more conflict. When the fact of the matter is, you don't have to look very far to find conflict anyway. Because conflict creates itself. Who is the father of all conflict? Satan is. Ultimately, he coordinates all conflict he can to create havoc. Wait a minute, Pastor. You just said that God allowed this conflict in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Acts. Now you're saying Satan creates all conflict. Which is it? Yes. What Satan intends for evil, God can take and manage and manipulate and turn it around and create good out of it. Yes, Satan is the one who coordinates all conflict, even conflicts with microphones. Satan is the one that creates all conflict, conflict within the confines of the congregation. Satan creates all these conflicts, but it doesn't mean they have to destroy. It doesn't mean they have to rob God's people of their joy. Ultimately, he coordinates them, and he coordinates them externally. what we just read, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And oh, by the way, Rome getting their fingers into the church and saying, hey, you know what? We're going to control you, church. We're going to make sure that you do what we need you to do. And when the church talks in boldness and the church talks in power and Rome sees they can't control them, then they try to kill them. Externally, conflict comes. And normally, when we see external conflict coming outside of the church and forcing pressure upon the church, what we do as a society of churches is we say, you know what we need to do? We need a boycott. We got these external things happening out there in the world around us, and they're putting pressure on us. And, you know, we just need to boycott those stores that subscribe to that. Or how about this? When the external conflict comes and people are putting pressure from outside the church, how about a petition? You know, just circulate a petition and allow that petition to be your voice to the public that are around. And if that doesn't work, let's just march on the Capitol. Just get a million man march together and go up there and show them, by golly, what we're going to say about the conflict that they're bringing pressure on the church from outside with. Let's just let them know. How about if we do something much more effective? How about if we do something much more according to Scripture? What we see happening here in Acts chapter 4, that we begin reading very early on, is what we see happening is a prayer for boldness is being issued by the people of God. And they're praying that their testimony actually may be what it should be, because they believe that God is in the testimony forming business as they begin eliciting the things that God has done. Lord, you are God, verse 24, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. By your mouth the servant David has said, or have said. You go to verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius with the rest of the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats and hide us and protect us. That's not what verse 29 says. Verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. In other words, they're saying, because of this external conflict that's putting pressure upon us, God, just let us speak louder. Just let us speak prouder. Give us a testimony that we may proclaim. You see, that's the proper response. That's the response that says, God, you're still God. And your power is still sufficient. They prayed for a testimony to be the church that the world needs rather than the church that the world demands. Do you understand what's going on in the world around us today? And when I say external conflict, what's going on is the world around us says, church, this is what you should be. You should be a group of people who includes and embraces all philosophies and religions, all lifestyles and expectations. You should be a church that doesn't draw any conclusions to the evidence that you see at hand. You should just go around with blind eyes and open arms and not worry about the problems around you. You see, that's the way the world is trying to define the church. And oh, there's way too many churches that said, yeah, we'll be exactly what you want us to be so that we can just love on you. When the truth is, when you don't tell somebody the truth, you're actually hating them. You're not loving them. You're not telling them hell's hot and Jesus saves and sin condemns. You're actually telling them the most vile and evil thing that you could tell them. You're telling them that you don't care if they die and bust the gates of hell wide open if you're not telling them the truth. Many of you have had cancer touch your lives, if not directly, then indirectly. And you understand the ramifications of some of the doctors when they say this is what kind of cancer you have. And when they list the names of certain cancers, you know that those cancers are more often than not terminal. What kind of a good doctor would he be to see that your body is more than 95% consumed with the most terminal cancer that's out there? And yet to look at you and to say to you, everything's okay. Have a nice day. That would be evil. His license should be revoked and he should face jail time for that corruption that he has just put forward. But yet we look at a church that's supposed to be letting people know about a God that saves from a sin that kills, and we're letting the world tell the church how to drive the boat. And my friends, when the world's directing the church and the church is just simply not talking about salvation, that's the worst form of evil. Because cancer only kills the body. But sin kills the soul for all eternity. You see the external pressures that the church was under? Sadducees, the Pharisees, Rome. And what did they do? They prayed for a testimony. Again, who ultimately creates conflict? Satan does. So how do you defeat Satan? You don't. But you walk with the one who has. And when you walk with the one who has, then it's the testimony that he gives you and the power that he gives you and the word that he equips you with that defeats Satan ultimately. And so therefore, when you walk with the one who has, the battle has already been won and you're showing faith so that your testimony can be bold. You don't defeat Satan by power and by might and by strength on your own, but you defeat it by his power and by his might and by his strength. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, it says this. Scripture says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come." What's the focus there? It's all God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven," focus is all God. "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." The focus was all God. And in the victory that the saints have, the focus is still all God. Look at the victory. If you have your Bibles open and you turn to Revelation 12, look at this. If not, just listen with me. The focus remains all God in the victory that the saints have. As it continues in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." You see, how can you say it's all focused on God? It's talking about their testimony. It's talking about their lives. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's the blood of the Lamb that accomplished the salvation that gave them a testimony so that they could then give their life back away. Without the blood of the Lamb, they would still be living in their self, and they would still be living in their sin, and they would still be doing their own thing. But because of the blood of the Lamb and their faith in Jesus Christ, now they are building a testimony. Let me take that back. Now God is building a testimony through them so that He will receive the glory ultimately. And when God is building the testimony through them and they see their lives as extensions of the kingdom's work, then they don't have to worry about what man will do to them. The external pressure was something that God used in the life of the church for testimonies to be built, for power to be demonstrated, for His glory to be known. But we also saw internal problems, internal conflict. You see the hypocrisy that we read about with Ananias and Sapphira, and the phonies that came into the church and were part of the church. And in Acts chapter 5, God dealt very swiftly and very severely with Ananias and Sapphira just because of the testimony that He wanted to ingrain in those new believers in that new church. Let me ask you a question. Since Ananias and Sapphira, has there ever been another phony that has come into the life of the church? Ever? Would I hurt your feelings by asking the question, do you think there are phonies in the life of Central Baptist Church? In every church? Because there are. You see, Satan knows that if he can't destroy the church from the outside in, then he could do a much more horrendous work from the inside out. And if he can just simply get termites in the temple, they might not show themselves at first. They might just be part of the surroundings. But those termites in the temple just begin gnawing and gnawing and chewing and quietly doing their work of division. And then before anybody knows it, the whole structure is ready to come down. You see, if Satan can't accomplish his work from the outside in, he will be more than happy to accomplish it from the inside out. And he's using Ananias and Sapphira in this very way. People say, were they converted? I don't know. I feel they were. And God took them home to spare them more pain. But ultimately, God's the only one that knows the heart of any man. But yes, there are unconverted people in the lives of the churches today. There are people who are lost sitting in pews all across America. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. In verse 24, Scripture says, another parable He put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. What kind of seed were they? Any problems with the seeds? Germination would not be an issue? Growth would not be a problem? They're good seed. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Dark covered the field. Nobody else was out there. The enemy came in, knew that good seed had been sown in that field, took the opportunity of darkness in order to sow tares among those wheat seed. Verse 26. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. It wasn't evident until the crop started coming in. When the crop started coming in and the production started to happen, it became evident there were tares amongst the wheat. Verse 27. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to then go and gather them up? In other words, we'll go pull them. But look at the response. Verse 28 or verse 29. But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in the bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. My friends, let me ask that question again. Do you suppose there are phonies in this local church as well as in every local church? The answer is yes. There are unconverted members of each and every church. And those unconverted members are growing right with the converted members. And that, my friends, is a part of the conflict that we have. You see, God knows this. And yet, according to what we just read in Matthew chapter 13, He's the master who sowed the good seed. He even allows them. And whose problem is it ultimately? Ultimately, it's His. And He will separate the two when it's all said and done and bring some into the storehouse, the good seed that produced the good crop, and He will bring some to be destroyed. And so internally, conflict is there by hypocrisy. But it's also there by dissension. Acts chapter 6, little old widows. Little old widows who are looking at what others are getting and what they're not getting. And all the believers in the church during this time, I would say most all the believers in the church during this time, are immature at best. Infants, yes. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The Hellenists was a different group than the Hebrews. We'll talk about that later. We've got short time today, so go on with me in verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples together and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word," which was their calling. And in the midst of them fulfilling their calling, this complaint, this dispute arose. We don't have a lot of time to cover it today, but what I want to say is it says that basically these women were murmuring. The Hebrew word is even more guttural and worse sounding than the onomatopoeia that we use for murmuring. You didn't know I knew what an onomatopoeia was. The Hebrew word is, let me see if I can get the guttural influence here. Gogasmus. I can't do that. Gogasmus. It says they were sitting around just gogasmusing each other. You gogasmus. Complaining. Legitimate complaint? Maybe. Worthwhile complaint? No. When we gonna get the same thing they're getting? They're getting more than we're getting. We're getting neglected. Could have been true. Worthy of uncovering, maybe. Worthy of diverting attention? No. The source of the dissension in chapter 6 is little church ladies. Widows. The sweethearts of sweethearts normally. My point is, Satan will use anyone. He will use anyone to begin destroying the work of God, or at least in his attempt to destroy the work of God. What this did in Acts chapter 6 is it brought progress to the church to a halt. They stopped outreaching. They stopped giving themselves to the study of the Word. They stopped giving themselves to the teaching for a short season until wisdom prevailed in the midst of this church. And they said, "Hey, this is what we'll do." And they did it. They appointed men to watch over these administrations. And everybody said, "Amen. Thank you, for that wisdom, God. So, what you're saying, Pastor, is this conflict that arose because of these little old ladies was actually dealt with and the church became more structurally sound and healthy than it was previous. Well, they at least learned to deal with problems together. And that's a good thing. You see, we look at conflicts and we go, ah, I can't take it. God looks at conflicts. He says, here's an opportunity for me to shine. We look at conflicts and we go, what am I going to do? And God says, I already know what you need to do. Just start coming to me and start talking to me. What we need to get into next is conflict correction. And my friends, we just don't have the time. And that's a conflict in my spirit right now. But what's not a conflict is that God's already gone before us. He knew what He desired to happen according to the pressures that came to the church externally. He knew what He was going to do because of the internal problems that the church exhibited. And He already had it figured out what course of action He wanted the church to take because of the dissension that even sprung up amongst the people of God. He understood all this before they ever arrived on the scene. Now here's my question. Is that the God you trust? Because if that's the God you trust, then the next things we're going to get to in our study of this, conflict correction, even conflict resolution. And you remember I said resolution is actually pointing it toward its necessary benefit. When we get to those, you're going to see that God is the center of all of this. But you won't even begin to understand that if you have not seen that God has already dealt with your most serious conflict. You see, your most serious conflict, we sung about that today. And what we sung about today was the sin that you and I have and that we do stand guilty of. And as Gina sang here and sang the solo part and the choir sang the other part of that song, the understanding of that song was, you stand before God now, not on your merit, but on His merit, because He has already paid your penalty in full. If, in fact, you have trusted in that, and if you have trusted in that, then your most serious conflict, your sin debt that needs and demands a payment has already been dealt with. But if you don't trust in God, and you're not believing He has paid your penalty in full, then you will stand by your own merit and you will be found guilty. That conflict, your sin debt, the demand of justice, it has already been resolved. And it has already been resolved for His greater glory. I pray with you today that if Satan is trying to destroy you, that you allow God